we thank you, Lord, for you. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. And Lord, how you, as we sang this evening in several of the songs, how your grace is just so abundant, and how you continually call to us. You continually forgive us. Lord, you're there when we're weak. You're there when we're strong, if we ever are. But you're there, and your grace is sufficient. We thank you for that. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, that you would open your word to us. Father, we want to hear from you tonight. Please do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 12. Last week, when we were in chapter 11, we finished up there, we saw that Agabus, a prophet, had come to Antioch and prophesied about the famine that was going to happen. The whole world. And the church there in Antioch took up a collection to send financial aid to the believers that were in Judea, and they sent Barnabas and Saul to take that aid. And that's where we pick it up in verses 1 and 2 here of Acts 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now, we saw a few weeks ago that Stephen was the first martyr for the faith, the first Christian martyr. Here we see that James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, this Herod that is mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. It's really easy to get the Herods all mixed up because, you know, we read back when we were in the Gospels that Herod had killed the babies that were born around the time of Christ. That was this Herod's grandfather. That was Herod the Great. And there wasn't much great about him. I mean, he was a pretty bad guy. But this guy, Herod Agrippa the First, he was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, which was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So it was a real not nice family, to put it mildly. Now, remember, you know, when you see here that James, you know, is killed by Herod. Remember, James and John, when they came to Jesus in Matthew 20, and they, you know, all of the guys were wanting Jesus to put him in a prominent position within the kingdom of God when Jesus would come in to his kingdom. And remember, they even in Matthew 20 had Monty go to Jesus and say, "Hey, you know, would you put my sons, one on your right, one on your left?" And remember what Jesus' response was? He asked him, "Are you able to drink the cup which I'm going to drink from? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" In other words, speaking of his suffering, speaking of the death and all that. And they, yeah, we will. We can, sure. They didn't understand what they were saying. And here we see that prophecy being fulfilled, that James is drinking from that cup, that he did drink from that cup as he was killed by Herod. And John also, even though he lives to be very old, he still will have a life of suffering, as history tells us that he was boiled in oil for his faith, but the oil didn't kill him, and so he was sent to exile on the island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. So this prophecy is coming true about them. And verses 3 and 4, it says, "And because he saw," that's Herod, that it pleased the Jews, "he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So here, Herod Agrippa, whose mother was Jewish and father was Aristobulus, he was an Edomite. And he wanted to be accepted by the Jews. He did a lot of stuff to get their approval, to get their favor. And they resented him ruling, you know, this Edomite ruling over them. But, you know, when he saw how it pleased them, you know, when he killed James, then he went after Peter. He's like, "Hey, man, I'm on a roll now. You know, I'll get favor for these guys." Now, this is just kind of a side note. This is kind of a parenthetical part of the study. Have you guys ever spoken to anybody who says the King James 1611 version of the Bible is the only Bible we should read? You ever talk to those kind of people? That if you're reading from any other Bible, that you're all messed up, man, because the King James version of the Bible is perfect. Well, this verse, verse 4, where it says that he held him until after the Passover, does anybody have the King James version? The these and thous? Dost thou, Terry? It says Easter, doesn't it?
It does say Easter.
It does say Easter. See, that word in the Greek is the word Pascha, which is always translated Passover. But the King James version, which when it was translated in 1611, the church had already taken the pagan holiday of Easter and Christianized it. That happened under Constantine, yes, and it had already been an established holiday within the Christian church by 1611, and so they translated that word Pascha into Easter. It never should have been. It's always to be translated Passover. So there's just one place where the King James just doesn't quite get it right there. But it's a deal where sometimes when you point out errors within a translation, people, Christians, start kind of freaking out. It's like, are you saying I can't trust the Bible? No, you can trust the Bible. But we believe that the original writings, when here we know that Luke wrote Acts, and when Luke picked up the pen and wrote the book of Acts, that original manuscript was infallible, inerrant, without errors. You know, it was perfect. But there are no perfect translations, so it's up to us to try and get the best kind of translation. And then when we come to these areas that, like, yeah, that's probably not right, then we find out, well, what should it have been translated? And so don't let that rock your world, but just know that word Passover there in every other translation is the way to do it. The one in King James, you know, really shouldn't be translated Easter. Now, verses 5 and 6. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he had, like was mentioned there in the last section, that there were these four squads, which there were four soldiers per squad, and they worked in six-hour shifts. So there were four guys that were with Peter the whole time, 24/7 kind of thing. And two of them were chained to him, one on each side, and the other two to guard the door. Because remember, the last time Peter was arrested, remember, the angel let him out, told him, hey, go back to preaching in the temple, and that's where they found him. It's like, how'd he get out here? You know, kind of thing. And so Herod's not taking any chances. And so he has these guys, and now this is the night before Herod would have had Peter executed. But notice what Peter is doing. He's sleeping. And he's sleeping pretty soundly, we'll see. What that really speaks of is he's trusting the Lord. He's trusting the Lord where he's at. He's not up all night biting his nails. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? He knows God's in control. And he's able to sleep. It's just like how Jesus slept in the boat. And I think Peter learned from that finally. Remember when the storm was raging and they said, don't you care, we're going to die? Oh, you have a little faith kind of thing. I think Peter got it now. He, you know, we tease Peter a lot because, you know, he does a lot of goofy things, but so do we, right? And here, he's got it now. He's sleeping. Verses 7 through 9, it says, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So, you know, just get that. That kind of further illustrates the fact of how Peter was just resting in the Lord. The light comes on. And the angel kept the guards asleep, but he was there to wake Peter up. And the light didn't wake Peter up. You know how it is. If you're sleeping and somebody turns on the light in the room, hey, you know, knock it off. I'm trying to sleep over here. Kind of thing. Doesn't wake Peter up. You know, he's probably snored away at this point, you know. In Philippians 4, Verses 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, or worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, Peter knew what had happened to James, his buddy, but, you know, he wasn't sweating it. He knew that Herod intended the same thing for him, but he wasn't worried. You know, he knows, hey, the Lord's kept me this far. He's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. You know, I can kick back. I mean, God's in control. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" You know, so at first he thinks he's dreaming or having a vision. Then he realized, oh man, God's at work here. The Lord has just delivered me. Awesome. And verses 12 to 14, it says, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." Now get that picture, okay? It's the middle of the night. Peter is an escaped fugitive, all right? He's just been involved in a prison break. and you know, he's not wanting to get caught again. And Rhoda gets so excited that, wow, it's Peter, wow, you know, that she leaves him standing outside the gate. Now, most of the homes, especially the wealthy homes back then, would have a front door of the house, but they would also have a little courtyard in front, and they would have a wall like a block wall or like maybe what we would think of as a fence or something like that, but they would have a gate there, and that's where visitors would knock on. So she goes out to that and hears him, sees him, "Well, hey," you know, so she goes in. And she's telling everybody, "It's Peter, it's Peter." And so verses 12, verse 15, it says, "But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself. You're nuts.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.'" So you see, why are they there? We just read it. Why are they there at that house? They're gathered there to pray, right? What are they praying for? Peter's release, right? God releases Peter, but they don't believe it. It's obvious they didn't have great faith, right? You know, their prayers, you know, they didn't think they were going to be answered, especially like that. Now, maybe they were praying along the lines, "Lord, if you would just, you know, save Peter and not let him be killed, and maybe just change Herod's heart, you know, tomorrow when Peter stands before him, just change his heart," kind of thing, never thinking that God would release him from that prison, especially with these increased guards that they're on there. Have you ever had somebody tell you, or maybe these guys are on the TV all the time, where they tell you that God is limited by your faith? That if you don't have enough faith, God really can't move in your life. You ever heard him say stuff like that? This really shoots that down, doesn't it? Refusing to believe that God has answered their prayer. I mean, that's kind of the anti-faith, isn't it? But yet God has moved. God is sovereign, and God is awesome. And even if we don't have that much faith, you know, it only takes the size of a grain of a mustard seed, and God will move. Thing is, if you don't think that you have enough faith, if you're not really sure, pray anyway. It's always right to pray, even if you have very little faith. Just pray, because God's not limited by our lack of faith. God wants to show himself strong. He'll do things to increase your faith. In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now to him who is able," and you know, you might want to look that up later on and underline, "now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, now to him be glory. Not to us, not to our faith, but to him. It's all about him. You know, we might not have a lot of faith, but, you know, he's more powerful than our lack of faith. Pray, okay? Now, meanwhile, Peter the escaped fugitive is still outside knocking. Hey, come on, you know, let me in! You know, he doesn't want to get caught. Verses 16 and 17 says, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he came in there and you know, they finally let him in. And he tells them, you know, hey, come on, keep quiet, man. You know, I don't want to get busted here. And so he shares with them what happened. And then he took off. But he tells them to go tell James. He goes, wait a minute. It said that James was dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem at that time. Now, do you think their faith in God's ability and his willingness to answer prayer was stronger because of this situation here? Do you think it kind of bolstered their faith later on that next time they prayed for something, they had a little more expectation? I think so. God loves to do stuff to increase our faith, to show himself strong. Verses 18 and 19. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, if a soldier, a Roman soldier, fell asleep while he was on duty, or in any way let a prisoner escape, that was the death penalty for that soldier. Now, in reading this and understanding this here, you need to apply that to something that we just talked about a couple weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember, one of the things that was being spread back then, and in fact, still today, you hear people say, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. The disciples came and stole the body. You know, it was just this plot that they had. This is another reason why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. They didn't steal the body. In Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15, we read that when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So understand that when Jesus was resurrected and the Jewish leadership wanted the soldiers to lie and say, hey, they stole while we slept, they could have been killed for that, but they said, look, you know, if the governor gets bugged out, we'll make it secure. We'll come to your defense here. But they didn't come to their defense right here. You know, he puts them to death. Now, thinking about that whole situation, Peter sleeping, the angel happened. I'm just kind of envisioning the angel standing over Peter, kicking him, saying, hey, man, come on, get up. Let's get out of here. And then, you know, he's not really sure it's happening. He gets over to the house, bangs on the door. Rhoda answers the door. Ah, it's me. You know, go back. No, it's not him. It's his angel. He's standing out there knocking on the door. You know, there's a lot of things that God doesn't include in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? There are a lot of things. You go, well, why didn't he include this or that? You know, you look at this and this whole thing here, you wonder, why did he include that? The whole thing about being left out there in the door. You know what? God's got a sense of humor. Sometimes, I wonder if he kept that in there just because it was funny. Just to let us know that his followers back then, the great apostles, the great leaders of the Christian church in the first century, did just as goofy things as we do today. You think he might have done that just to let us know we're all the same? That they weren't any different than we are? I mean, because when you think about it, Peter there banged on the door after Rhoda has already came and didn't open it, and the people not believing even though they had been praying for him. I mean, it's just funny. It's just hilarious. And I think that we need to keep a sense of humor. I think God reminds us of these kind of things that, you know, we all do goofy things. We all do dumb stuff, don't we? And we just need to be able to laugh at ourselves. And you know what? I'd be willing to bet that when things got tough for the disciples, when they were around and all that stuff, and they were remembering stuff that had happened to them in the early days, of the church, don't you think that they brought this up? Hey, man, remember when the Lord delivered Peter out of the prison that night? We're all praying for him, and we didn't believe that God was going to let him out. And Peter, they're banging on the door, and Rhoda didn't even let him in. You know, I really think that a lot of it has to do with just God having a sense of humor and, you know, having something to laugh at there. And I think we need to have a sense of humor. I think sometimes we take ourselves way too seriously. Verses 20 through 23 says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Ew. Yeah. Now, this happened in 44 A.D., and Josephus, the Jewish historian who was not a Christian, recorded this, and it happened just as it is here in the Bible. And Josephus gives a little more detail, though, but Felix then Festus would replace Herod Agrippa as governor of that area. But notice what happened, though. You know, they were saying he's immortal, he's a god, and he did not give glory to God. And God made sure that the people knew this is no God. It's just another mortal, just another human. And he thought that he was going to be the one acting like God and choosing who would die and all that, trying to kill Peter and all. But no, this is what happens. And when you mess with God, you don't want to mess with God. But verse 24 is pretty cool in the light of this. It says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." There's a contrast there. See, Herod Agrippa, he did not grow and multiplied. He died. That was it for him. That was the end of his life. And this king who thought he could stop the gospel was consumed by worms and died. But the word of God, that grew and it multiplied. Now, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now remember, it was at John Mark's mother's house that Peter came to and knocking and with Rhoda and that whole deal. So it's real possible that Saul and Barnabas were present at John Mark's house at that prayer meeting that night when Peter was let out. Kind of interesting to think about that, huh? But they're on their way back to Antioch now, and they take John Mark with them. Chapter 13, first three verses. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." I think it was last week that we talked about prophecy can be two different types. There's the foretelling, the telling of future events, and then there is the telling forth, that declarative prophecy, and that's what we see right here. This is a declarative prophecy where it's telling forth the mind of God or God's will, is being said and spoken forth to these people. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says that let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So if somebody gives a prophecy, then, you know, the most should be two or three, but then everybody else should judge. And we talked about that last week, judging as far as, well, is that right? Is that biblical? Is that fit with Scripture? And then, okay, if it's a kind of a generic prophecy, does that apply to me personally? But here was a very directed prayer, or rather prophecy. It says separate, Saul and Barnabas for this work. And so they judged by praying and fasting. Lord, is that you? Was that you? And so they prayed, they fasted, and once they were sure, yes, that's the Lord, we're going to send him out. So they laid hands on him, obeying that prophecy. Verses 4 and 5, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So they made that 15-mile trip from Antioch to the port city of Seleucia. And that was on the coast of the Mediterranean, right there at the Eurotas River. And then they sailed over to Cyprus, which was the largest, still is the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And then they landed at Salamis, which is on the east coast of Cyprus. And by the way, Barnabas is from Cyprus. Okay? We read that a few weeks ago. In verses 6 and 7, it says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Paphos is all the way on the other side of the island. It's on the west coast there. So they went all the way across the island of Cyprus, and they get there, and it happened to be the capital, and that's why this guy Sergius Paulus, the proconsul or the governor of Cyprus, was living there. It's the capital of the island, and it says that he was an intelligent man, and that he called for Saul and Barnabas to come and preach the gospel to him. That's an intelligent thing to do, isn't it? If you hear that God has provided a way of salvation, the intelligent person would say, okay, what's it all about? So he calls for them, and in verse 8 says, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. His motivation was that he was threatened by the gospel. He knew that, man, if he believes the gospel, he's not going to be wanting to be involved in any kind of sorcery or something. I'm going to be out of a job kind of thing. I'm going to be shown to be what I am, pretty much a fraud kind of thing. So, no, you don't want to listen to those guys. In verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, notice that. You might even want to underline that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. What Paul is about to say is because it's a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. Real important for us today, because we have kind of a goofy idea of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or how somebody should always speak when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. As if it should always be, just in some kind of monotone or always real nice and never ruffling any feathers and all that, and just so sweet. The Holy Spirit would never ever say anything rough. What's he say? Verses 10 and 11. He said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So he said that, really, being led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God led him to say that, and it was God who caused the blindness, right? I mean, who caused the blindness? Think about that. Was it just some angry, narrow-minded preacher? Or was it the Lord? Saul didn't have any power in and of himself. It was the Holy Spirit doing these miracles. And to God, spreading the gospel is a big deal. Because salvation is a big deal. And there's a time for righteous indignation. And in 2 Peter 3:9, you know, we're told that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. And this sorcerer, who was already perverting the way of truth, he was a Jewish sorcerer. He knew the truth, but perverted it. And he was already bad enough there, but then to directly oppose the gospel, God wasn't going to allow him to do that. Verse 12 says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So it wasn't just this miracle of Elymas being struck with blindness, as he says here, and at the teaching of the Lord. In Mark 16:20, it says that when the disciples went out, when the apostles went out, it says they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So as they were preaching the gospel, God was doing signs to confirm the truth of the gospel. And this is what happened here. They have this guy that's in opposition. They're trying to share the gospel with the governor. And so the Lord really shows, you know, a lot like, you know, remember Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal? You know, that showdown in the desert kind of thing. And that's kind of what's happening here. God is showing the governor where the real power is. And it's within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is blessing those who are preaching it. You ever wonder if the Lord would do some kind of confirming signs through you? You ever think about that? I wonder if God would use me and do something. I wonder if God would ever do something like that with me. Well, if you're not already, start preaching the Word of God. Start preaching the gospel, and you never know. You just might see the Lord do something there with you. Now, verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, Pamphylia is on the south coast of Asia Minor. It's where the modern Antalya province of Turkey is. And they were in the news not too long ago. But here, John Mark goes home. There's lots of speculation as to why he left home. But Paul isn't happy about this. He sees John Mark is wimping out. And in chapter 15, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas get into a heated debate, a sharp disagreement about whether John Mark should be allowed to come with them on their next missionary journey. Paul said, "No way. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, oh, come on, he's all right." And they ended up splitting company. You know, they ended up dividing, and God blessed in that he took the gospel by both parties, and now the gospel was going out in two different directions. But this was no small division that they had. This is no small disagreement here. Paul, he's like, man, this guy, he put his hand to the plow and looked back. He didn't stick it out, man. I don't want no babies with us anymore, you know. No, leave him at home. What's cool, though, is towards the end of Paul's life, he writes and says, hey, send John Mark to me. He's beneficial. He's profitable to me for the gospel. So he didn't hold bitterness against him, and eventually he did kind of restore things. So that's also cool to know. Verses 14 and 15 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue of on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now this Antioch is in Pisidia. It's different from the Antioch that they had left. This is about 70 miles northwest of Perga, still in that area of Turkey. And after what was customary, after the standard reading of the law, which would have been something in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, and then something of the prophets, after they did that, then any visiting rabbi was allowed to share. They could share whatever God has put on their heart. And Paul and Barnabas might have introduced themselves to the leaders of that synagogue before the service, or maybe they were dressed in their rabbinic clothing, you know, because Paul was a rabbi, remember? Now, verses 16 through 19, it says, "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and brought with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So he begins to recap the history of the Jews. And folks, it all leads to Jesus. The whole focus of the Old Testament is Jesus. And verses 20 through 23 says, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he shows them scripturally the validity of Jesus being the Messiah. That it's no just kind of empty claim that, no, this fact is that Jesus is from David. It was prophesied, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verses 24 and 25, after John had first preached, speaking of John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So he points out that John the Baptist, although he was popular and respected by the people, was a godly man, that John himself said that he wasn't the Christ. But John pointed to Jesus. No, he is the Christ. So establishing that not just Scripture, but even John the Baptist, who was a prophet, in fact, you know, Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 26 to 29, it says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So in rejecting him, he points out that they were fulfilling Scripture by rejecting Jesus. You know, Scripture's like Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Or Isaiah 53, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, about how Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And in Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is God speaking. They'll look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So pointing out that even the rejection of Christ was in fulfillment of prophecy. It was wrong for them to reject him, but it fulfilled the prophecy. God knew that they were going to reject him. Verses 30 through 35, he goes on, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And like we said at Resurrection Celebration, and we've said it several times over the last several weeks, we've seen it, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel. It is an essential part of the gospel. Whenever you see it preached, in the book of Acts. That's what you're going to see. The focus is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 36 and 37, he goes on and says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." So he's referring to Psalm 16:10, and David, he says, wrote that about the Messiah, not himself, because he saw corruption. And remember when we were in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preached that first sermon, the very first sermon that was ever preached by a Christian? The key thing there was that same fact, that God had used David to prophesy about the Messiah, and that God was not going to allow the Messiah to see corruption. And remember, Peter even went so far as, hey, he's dead, he's buried, he's, you know, he's kind of, to paraphrase, he says, you know, he's right over there on the other side of town. You want to dig him up? We can see that he's still there, that he saw corruption. But Jesus, he's risen from the dead. And so verses 36 and 37, verse 38 and 39, I'll get it right here. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So really making that case of justification by faith in Jesus. And nothing has changed. That is still the only way we can be saved. The only way we can be justified of our sins is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The law couldn't save them, and now they're preaching to them this justification by faith, and this is good news. And that's what the gospel means. This is good news to them. They couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. The law could only condemn them, could only point out their sin. But now he gives them a warning. There's good news, but now there's some bad news. This is verse 40 and 41. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So he gives them this warning of Habakkuk 1:5, and he is declaring to them that good news, that good work that God has done in their midst. He knows that some aren't going to believe it. And folks, there is a danger in rejecting God's only way of salvation. We've seen that over and over. There's only one way. No other name is given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If you reject that, there's no other way. Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, the Gentiles were the ones that were mentioned earlier when he said, those who fear God. See, they were known as the God-fearers. They were not even proselytes oftentimes to Judaism. They were Gentiles, but they hadn't been circumcised, and so they hadn't been received totally into Judaism. But they feared God. They feared the God of the Bible. And so he's addressing them here, and that's who the Gentiles are, and they recognize for what it is. Good news, man. This is awesome. Verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So there were many Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism that believed in Jesus. And Barnabas and Paul there are encouraging them. Hang in there in the grace of God, man. Just hang in there. Just keep believing, keep trusting in Jesus, and just stay the course. Verses 44 and 45, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Awesome. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." The week before, it seems like they were still mulling it over. They weren't sure. And that actually, a lot of them were believing, but come in there and they see that because of this message that Paul and Barnabas had brought, that the whole city had turned, and they become jealous. They're really filled with envy at this point. It was the same problem that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had with Jesus, remember? Remember, even When they brought Jesus before Pilate, we're told in the Gospels that Pilate knew they had brought him because of envy. They were just envious of the following that Jesus had. They didn't want to lose that. And folks, it's always a problem when you are controlled by envy. And it's really just the opposite of what we saw in John the Baptist, right? Remember, when everybody started going to Jesus, everybody started leaving John, and his disciples going, hey, everybody's going over there to him. And John, his attitude, awesome. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. You know, this is a good thing. That's the kind of heart that we need to have. When God starts using somebody seemingly more than he's using us, you know, to search our hearts, make sure that what we're doing is right, make sure there's no sin in our lives, but rejoice for that other person. Rejoice that the gospel is being preached. Rejoice that God is doing a work. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. You know, it's awesome that God is doing something. And be rejoicing about that. You know, just at this last pastor's conference, Skip Heitzig shared how one day one of the people in the office told Skip, hey, there's some guy in there we've never seen before, kind of milling around the sanctuary in there. And so Skip went in there and introduced himself. And the guy ended up being a pastor in Albuquerque there. He was a fellow pastor there in the same city. And he went to tell Skip, he says, you know, a long time ago, years ago, and this guy's an older man, he says, years ago, I started praying that God would do a revival and he would do a great work in Albuquerque. And I prayed all the time. And I just always assumed that it would be me that God would do that great work through. But I see, and I have to admit, that it was you that God used. I want you to know, I'm rejoicing. I'm going to continue to pray for you. That's the right kind of heart. That's the right kind of attitude to have. Now, verses 46 and 47, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Speaking of the Jews there. He says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So he makes reference to Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, 6. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were glad, you bet, right? But now it says here that they were appointed to eternal life. Really speaking about God electing us to salvation. And there's a whole debate about whether this is true or not. Well, you can't get around the fact that the Bible teaches that God elects people to salvation. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, speaking to the disciples, he says, you do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world. You can't get around that. God chooses people. However, we have our part too. We've got to respond to that call. You know, in the old King James, it was whosoever's. There was all kinds of whosoever's. And in the New King James and some of the other translations, just whoever and all that. But you've got all those whosoever's. Like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:11. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame or not be disappointed. Jesus said in John 6:37, and I believe both components are there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And it's a hard thing to kind of put together God's sovereignty, God choosing, God electing someone, but yet that person having a free will and having the ability to choose to receive or choose to reject. God holds us accountable for whether we receive the gospel or not. I think probably the best explanation I've heard was from Pastor Chuck Smith. I heard it a long time ago, and he kind of described it like this. It's like all of us are going through life, and it's like we're walking down this hall, and at the end of the hall is hell. You know, it's a cliff that you fall off, and there's flames and all that. But before you get there, there's this door on the side that says, "Whosoever will." And you go up to that door, and you look at that door, and you go, "Whosoever will, huh? You mean I can?" And if you choose to grab that doorknob, open the door, and go in, you're saved. But once you close the door and you look up there on the inside, once you're on the inside and you look up there, chosen from the foundation of the earth. You know, it's just how you put it all together, it's a hard thing because we have such a limited ability. But if you're not sure if you're chosen or not, well, then you choose him. Because if you choose him, if you choose to call on him, if you choose to come to him, like Jesus said in John 6:37, he won't cast you out. He won't turn you away. He has to save you. He promised to do that. See? And Romans 10:13, remember we saw this a couple weeks ago. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not sure if you're chosen or not, then call on the name of the Lord. He has to save you. His word promised to do that, right? And God cannot lie. He will keep his word. And when you call on him, he will save you, and then you will find out, and just like he said here, that you have been appointed to eternal life and that you have been chosen from the foundation of the world. So don't let the enemy discourage you from calling on the name of the Lord. Call on him, you know, if you're not sure, or if you've got friends or family that aren't saved or not sure if they're saved or whatever, if they can be saved, share this with them, okay? Because if they call, they will be saved. Verse 49 and 51 says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." Now, Iconium was about 70 to 80 miles east of Antioch. And when these people rejected Paul and Barnabas, and really they weren't rejecting them, they were really rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting the good news of salvation. They shook off their feet. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. This was not a mean thing. In Matthew 10:14, Jesus said, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." See, it wasn't done to be rude or spiteful. It was a witness against those people. It left them with no uncertainty as to their position with God. And I think this is very important. And I think in our ability, or rather our desire to be politically correct, we've kind of stopped doing that. There's a lot of ambiguity amongst Christians when they're talking to non-Christians. You know, it'll all work out. You know, I don't know. You know, maybe it's okay. You know, whatever. You know, well, you think about it for a while. Yeah, you'll probably be okay. You know, when you talk with a non-believer, I think it's real important that if they reject Jesus, they know that they're lost. They need to know that, so that they can deal with that. And even when you're talking with a Christian, and this Christian, maybe they're involved in sin, and you might be counseling them, you might just, you know, be coming alongside, maybe you're doing what Galatians 6:1 says to do, or whatever, but you lovingly as you can, you let them know the truth. Let them know what truth is found in God's word, and how it applies to them. And look, the Bible says this, and you're doing this. You need to stop doing this, repent, and start doing what God's word says. If they reject God's word, well, that's between them and God, but you need to let them know you are not doing what God says. You need to leave that, kind of letting the Holy Spirit have something to work with. That you don't leave this question mark as to, well, I don't know, maybe I'm okay, maybe I'm not, I don't know, kind of thing. See, it's not my job to argue with somebody that has a conscience that's seared as with a hot iron, as the Bible says. But it is my job to rebuke, to correct, to reprove, to admonish, all those kind of things that the Bible says. And so we need to do that. It's a loving thing to do that, to let people know their status with God when it's very clear this is what the Word of God says and this is what you're doing. Now, verse 52, finally, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, that seems kind of contradictory, right, to what we just read? They just got ran out of town, but they were still filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, folks, the thing is, the external trials didn't rob them of their internal joy. You know, nor did what was going on the outside really rob them of the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus had warned them that they'd be rejected and they'd be persecuted, and so they weren't surprised. But there was joy in knowing that they were in God's will, that they were doing what God had called them to do. You know, kind of like, yeah, okay, we're taking some heat and we're drinking from that cup of suffering that Jesus said we would, but he's using me. And I got eternity to look forward to. Awesome. There's going to be rewards. So just kind of recap. Things are going crazy. Things don't seem to be the way they should be. Pray. Even if you don't have great faith, he'll do things that'll grow your faith. Just pray. And know that even if you feel like you're in a prison, chained to a couple of heathen guards, that you can still have peace. You just trust in the Lord, and he'll give you that peace that passes all understanding. And keep a sense of humor. Be able to laugh at yourself, because everybody else is. Look for the funny in life. And just like Paul and Barnabas, we're on a mission, okay? This whole life that we're living, we're on a mission, and we need to be ready to preach the gospel, and if rejected, well, then move on and find somebody that wants to hear. And rejoice that you know the one true and living God, that you have eternity, and the Holy Spirit is residing within you, and nobody can take that away. Amen? All right.